Jesus told the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, "The time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will neither worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." It's awesome to know that we can gather together in a building or in a tent, and if we worship God in spirit and in truth, God is there, and God receives our worship. We've had an awesome worship service so far. The singing's been wonderful. It's not too warm, and it's good to be together, and it's good to see everyone who is here. And we're so thankful to be here to begin this series of meetings under the tent. And we pray, when we pray for open doors. We pray that God would just open a door of opportunity, that we can share Jesus Christ and share the gospel in this community. So let's continue to pray for that. We pray that someone in this area who's hungry for the truth and hungry for the peace and the salvation that's found only in Christ will come out and take advantage of this opportunity. In 1974, Judy and I were living in McAllister, Oklahoma. I was working with a church in McAllister, and the Oklahoma New Year meeting was in McAllister that year. And of course, Linwood, as he always did, brought one of his little books of new songs. And it was the first time that I'd ever heard this song before. And I was so impressed with this great song then, and I'm still impressed with this great song. And I know you have heard and sung this song through the years. Earthly scenes are shifting, and our life is filled with change. Precious things are drifting, now replaced with things so strange. But the man called Jesus, he's always just the same, and from sin he frees us. Bless his holy, precious name. He's the man of Calvary, and he is my everything. He's my only answer for the foe that would devour, and he never changes. He's the man of the hour. In Hebrews 13 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Aren't you glad to know that in this ever-changing world, there is something, there is someone who does not change. Change is all around us. And we can't stop these changes, no matter how hard we might try or how much we might want things to stay the same. Changes are always taking place. Now, you know, when I think about that, I think that some changes are good. Not all change is bad. And, you know, we live in a time of great technological change. And it's amazing to me. I mentioned yesterday that I'm 66 years old. And I want you to know, you boys and girls, I want you to know something. When I was your age, when I was a teenager, there were no cell phones. Nobody had to get up like Shawhey did a minute ago and say, "Please silence your cell phones." Nobody had cell phones. We didn't have computers. We didn't have iPads. Listen, when I was a boy, we didn't even have air conditioning. This kind of feels familiar to me. I remember the first time that I ever felt an air conditioner. I believe I was about 12 years old. And the people who lived across the street from us in Houston got an air conditioner, of course a window unit, put in their living room. And I remember going in, the neighbor boy wanted me to see and feel the air conditioner, and I went in and I really didn't like it. It smelled funny, and it felt funny. And I thought, how in the world are these people going to live with that air conditioner going? Of course, that was a long time ago. And now I couldn't get along in Texas or here in Missouri. It's hotter here than it is in Texas, or at least it will be this week, without air conditioning. But that's how much things have changed. Here a while back at church, we have a man there, Gordy Thrash. He's about 78 years old. He collects coins, and he's got several gold coins. And so at church, after services, he was saying, "Jerry, our computer's out. And so when you get home, check on your computer and find out what the price of gold is. I haven't been able to check the price of gold for a week or two." Well, I've got an iPhone. I didn't have it. I don't have it with me. It's out in the car, but I started to wear it in this evening and use it, but I thought I might not ought to do that. But I had my iPhone, and I said, "I don't have to go home." I pulled it out, and I put in the price of gold, and it came. I said, "There it is right there." He said, "Man, I need one of those." I said, "You do. You don't have to check a computer. You can have it right there at hand." I tell you, maybe the most amazing technological change to me is FaceTime. We have six grandchildren. Four of them live in Joplin and two in Little Rock, just outside of Little Rock. And the most amazing thing to me is to call them, or they'll call us sometimes. And we can see them, and they can see us, and we can talk to them in real time. That is absolutely astounding. So not all change is bad, but there are some changes going on in our world that are disastrous and are worrisome. And I worry about my 6 grandchildren with all of the changes taking place in morality in our world. But it's good to know, in spite of all these changes, there is someone who changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. I want to talk about that for a little bit this evening in this first sermon under the tent. I want to talk about Jesus, the man for the hour. First of all, Jesus is the man for the hour of guilt. Now, everybody here who's of the age of accountability knows what it is like to be guilty and to feel the burden of guilt. Every one of us. You know, guilt can cost you sleep. Guilt can cost you your sanity. Guilt could cost you your life. It is a terrible burden. But listen, there is someone who can take away the guilt. Not me. I can't do it. I cannot absolve you of your sin and your guilt. I can't say you're forgiven. You're not guilty anymore. I'm just a man. No man can do that. But Jesus, the man for the hour, can take away the burden of guilt. There's a wonderful story found in Luke chapter 7. The Bible says there was a Pharisee named Simon who invited Jesus and his disciples to a great feast he was having. Now, back in those days, when you invited someone to your house, the first thing you did when a guest came in is you kissed them. It was a kiss of greeting on the cheek. And Simon, when all the other guests came in, he kissed them. But when Jesus came in and the disciples, he didn't kiss them. An obvious slight and an obvious insult. Not only did you kiss your guest as a form of greeting, but after they got there and they sat down, you had your servants come out with a basin of water, and they would take their sandals off, and the servants would wash their feet. This was just a hospitality. They walked everywhere, and their feet would get tired and dusty and calloused. And so how soothing and refreshing. And so the servants came in and washed everybody's feet except for Jesus and his disciples. Again, an obvious insult. Not only that, but after your feet were washed, the servants would come in and they'd take this precious ointment and they would anoint your head. They would just give you a massage and just rub this wonderful ointment into your scalp. It was just hospitality. And so again, Simon did it to everybody except Jesus and the disciples. Now, it's obvious, isn't it, that Simon has not invited Jesus into his house because he likes him, because he thinks he's the Messiah. In fact, it's just the opposite. He believes Jesus is a false prophet. He's brought him there to insult him and to show others that he's not what he claims to be. It's obvious that that's the case. I've often wondered, why did Jesus go? Jesus knew that this man didn't like him. He knew what was going to take place, no doubt. Why in the world did he accept such an invitation? Well, I'm sure he also knew something wonderful was about to take place. And it was. In this same city, the Bible says, somewhere down the road lived a woman. Luke doesn't tell us her name. Luke simply says she was a sinner. She was a sinful woman. And I believe that's Luke's emphatic way of saying she had a bad reputation. She was a scarlet woman. Everybody knew the kind of woman that she was. But the amazing thing is she knew it too. She knew that she was a sinner. And she believed in Jesus. Maybe she'd heard him preach. But I know this, she believed that Jesus could do for her what no one else could do. And she heard that he was in that house. And so she decided to go and get from Jesus what no one else could give her. Now before she left, she went and got a flask that was filled with a precious ointment. She put it under her arm. She walked several blocks and she walked into that house. This has always been interesting to me. Now back in those days, they didn't sit in chairs like we do when they would eat. They reclined on couches. They would have a table and they had a couch. And you would take your sandals off And then you would sort of recline. You would maybe put your head on your hand like this, and your feet would stick out, and they would recline and eat a leisurely meal. And so Jesus was reclining with his feet out, as were the others. And this woman walks right in. She recognizes Jesus. She walks up to him and stands right over his feet. There he is reclining. His feet are sticking out right there. And she stands right over his feet. I don't know how long she stands there. I've often wondered what everybody thought. It's interesting that she walks right in. Nobody tells her, "You're not welcome here." She just walks in. It seems like she knows her way around. Somebody suggested maybe she's been there before. This scarlet woman. This woman with a bad reputation has been in the house of Simon the Pharisee before, perhaps. Well, anyway, she walks right in, stands there for a long time. Nobody says anything to her. Jesus says nothing to her. Well, after a bit, she gets to thinking about her sinful, pathetic life, and great big tears well up in her eyes, and they course down her cheeks, and they fall onto the feet of Jesus. And listen, she cries so many tears that the feet of Jesus are drenched. She soaks his feet with her tears, and then she kneels down and takes her hair, and it must have been long hair, because she took her long hair and brought it around and wiped his feet dry with her hair. And then after that, she bent over and kissed his feet over and over again. That's what a slave would do. A slave would kiss the feet of the master. And then she took that flask that she brought with her, broke the seal, and anointed the feet of Jesus with that soothing, fragrant oil, and no doubt the fragrance filled the whole house. Now, while all that's happening, while that woman is doing all of that, Simon is sitting over here. I can see him with his arms folded, no doubt. Maybe kind of shaking his head. He doesn't say it out loud, but to himself he says, "Aha, it's just what I thought. This man's not a prophet. If he were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is that's touching him. And so I've succeeded in branding him as a false prophet." Now, of course, Jesus knew exactly what Simon was thinking. So the Lord spoke up and said, "Simon, I have something to say." And again, I can see Simon sitting there in his arrogance and self-righteousness. And he says, "Teacher, say it." Can't you hear the sarcasm dripping from his lips? "Teacher, say it." And really, I think what he's saying is, "You can't teach me anything. You've proven that. You're not a prophet. So if you've got something to say, go ahead and say it. Give it your best shot." Well, Jesus says, "Simon, there was a man who had two men that owed him money. One man owed him $500 in our money, and the other man owed him $50. And one day he called them both in and forgave the debt. He told the one man, 'The $500 debt is canceled. You don't owe me that money.' He told the other man, 'The $50 debt is canceled. You don't owe me that money.' He said, 'Now, which of these two men do you think would love that man the most?'" Can you see Simon sitting there, maybe shaking his head and thinking, "Is that it? This man's supposed to be some great preacher? Is that the best he can do?" He said, "I suppose." You ever notice what he said? "I suppose the man that owed him the most money." How easy is that? Anybody could figure that out. "I suppose it's the man that owed him the most money." Jesus said, "You've judged correctly." To me, it's like the Lord saying, "Simon, you're a smart man. I can tell you're a brilliant man, and you've judged correctly." Now, I want to tell you something. You see this woman right here? When I came into your house, you didn't kiss me. But this woman has kissed my feet over and over again. You didn't wash my feet. But this woman has washed my feet with her tears. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with this precious ointment. And I'm going to tell you what, her sins are many. You didn't think I knew that, did you? Her sins are many, but she is forgiven of her sins. Then he says this, I don't want you to miss this. And he didn't want Simon to miss this. He said, "But he that is forgiven of little, loves little." That was a shot. What he was telling Simon was, "Simon, your problem is you don't think you have any sins." And when a person doesn't think they have any sins to be forgiven, they don't have any love for God. Listen, that's the reason we can't get people to come out to church or to a tent meeting. We passed out flyers. We hope people will come, some. But it's so hard to get people to come hear the gospel today. They don't need Jesus. They don't have any sins. They don't suffer any guilt. And listen, if you don't think you have any sins, you don't need to go to church. You don't need to hear the gospel preached. You don't need Jesus. And so if you're forgiven of little, you love little. It's when you're forgiven of much, it's when you know you're a sinner. And you've been forgiven by God's grace. That's when you love God. That's when you'll do anything for the Lord like this woman on this occasion. I'm going to tell you something. When Jesus said her sins are forgiven, all those people around the table, they didn't say it out loud, the Bible says, but to themselves, and I think they were looking at each other, they all said, who is this man that he forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins. Does he think he's God? Does he think he has the prerogative of God? Only God can forgive sins. And then to top it off, if that wasn't enough, Jesus turned to the woman and said, go home in peace. Your faith has saved you. Wouldn't you like to have seen her? I wish Luke had described this. Wouldn't you like to have seen this woman get up and wipe her tears, wrap her mantle around her, and go home a different woman? Jesus forgave her sins, but he did more than that. He took away her guilt. And that's what happens when Jesus takes away your sins. He says, you can have peace now. You don't have to worry about this anymore. And I want to say this right here. You know, I've discovered in talking to people and preaching for all these many years that a lot of people, a lot of Christians, have more trouble forgiving themselves than God does. I've had people come to me and say, you know what? I was baptized. I know the Bible says that God forgives me of that sin or this sin, but I can't forgive myself. Well, listen, forgive yourself. If I can put it that way, God's forgiven you. If you've been baptized and had your sins washed away, and then after you were a Christian even, if you've sinned and asked God to forgive you, He's faithful and just to forgive. Believe that. Stand on that promise. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Don't worry about it anymore. Jesus is the man for the hour, and Jesus can take away your guilt. Listen, back in 2013, an Anglican church in Hastings, England, received a heavy package in the mail, a big heavy package. And they thought, what is this? When they opened it up, it was a 200-year-old antique Bible. And there was a note in it from Germany. A man in Germany wrote and said in 1971, he said, I was in your church there in England. My wife and I were taking an English class. And he said, I looked up into the pulpit and I saw that antique Bible and I stole it. Somehow, I don't know how he got it out, but he stole that Bible and took it back to Germany. And for 42 years, he had kept it. But in the note, he said, it's been bothering me for 42 years. Every time I would pass by and see it, my conscience bothered me. And finally, after 42 years, he sent it back and begged their forgiveness. You know, I told that story at home just recently, and that brother Gordy Thrash that I just mentioned, he's 78, he's quite a character. He came up to me after services, and he said, Jerry, he said, 60 years ago when I was 18 years old, I was in the army stationed in France. This is before he was a Christian. And he said, some buddies of mine went into this little town, and he said, I missed the bus to go back to the base. So I had to stay in a hotel. And he said, they gave me a skeleton key. By the way, he gave me that key. I meant to bring it with me. He said, I want you to have it. I don't want to have it anymore. And he gave it to me, and it's a pretty neat old skeleton key. And he said, I liked it, and I brought it home with me. And he said, it's been bothering me for 60 years. Every now and then, he'd say, I'd see that key, and I'd think, I need to send it back. But I didn't know if the hotel was still there. I didn't know what to do. I'm giving it to you, he said. I'm getting it off my conscience. So he gave it to me. So now it's on my conscience, I guess. But listen, maybe there's something, I got to thinking, maybe there's something you did 42 years ago, 60 years ago, last year, and it's still bothering you. Thank God it is. If your conscience is bothering you, that's good. We can get to the point where our conscience is dead and insensitive, and then we're beyond all hope. But if your conscience is still bothering you and you haven't received forgiveness, thank God for that and take advantage of God's grace. Take advantage of that. Jesus can take away the guilt. You don't have to spend 20 more years. or one more night, Jesus is the man for the hour of guilt. Isn't that awesome? Next, though, Jesus is the man for the hour of chaos and confusion. Isn't our world filled with chaos and confusion, rioting, all kinds of trouble everywhere we look? I'm sure you agree with me, what's needed in our country, in our schools, in our homes is peace. There are boys and girls that go to bed every night and they don't know what peace is. Mom and dad are cussing and fighting and hitting each other and they need peace. Well, listen, Jesus is the man for the hour of peace. And as I said yesterday, it doesn't matter who the next president is. They're not going to bring peace to this world. Only Jesus can bring real peace to this world. I love the story that's found in Luke chapter 8. You remember Jesus and the disciples sailed across the Sea of Galilee to the western side. It was the land of the Gadarenes. And they got out of the boat, and the Bible said a man came running down from the graveyard. Now this man lived in the catacombs, in the graveyard. He was naked. Not only was he naked, he had cuts and bruises all over him. The Bible said he took rocks and he cut himself, and you could hear him screaming all day and all night. He was possessed with an evil spirit. The Bible says that at some previous time, some of the town folk, some of the men had gone out and they'd got him down and they'd tied him up. But the spirit gave him, this evil spirit gave him some great power, and he broke the bonds and ran them back to town. So now nobody goes to the graveyard. Nobody goes up that way anymore. This man has been terrorizing the whole country. I want to stop right here for just a moment because people sometimes ask me this question, and I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on it, but sometimes people say, do you believe that people can be or are demon-possessed today? I do not. I believe this was a phenomenon that took place in the days of Jesus and the early miraculous age of the church. I believe God allowed these evil spirits to escape the abyss. And of course, God had to allow it. They could not have escaped without God allowing this. So why did God allow them to escape? And then they went into certain people. Well, apparently God allowed that so that Jesus could show, and later the apostles, who were empowered by the Holy Spirit, could demonstrate their power over the devil. And we only see these incidents in the ministry of Jesus, the days of Jesus, and the early miraculous days of the church. You all know that I taught school for 26 years, and I was in an elementary school one time. I was teaching, I believe, fourth grade on that occasion. And just down the hall was a class filled with emotionally disturbed students. Now, these were boys and girls who were elementary age. And they had all kinds of problems. They were emotionally disturbed. There was a woman who taught the class. She was in charge of the class. She had an aide. They had a rubber room in there. They had a closet that had rubber on it, because sometimes those kids would get out so out of control, they had to put them in there so they wouldn't hurt themselves. And I could hear them down there sometimes screaming. You could hear things taking place. Well, anyway, one day I was in my room and the secretary came to the door. And she said, Jerry, they're having trouble with a boy down there. And the two women are having trouble holding him down. We've called security, called his parents. The principal is out. The assistant principal, they were both men, they're out. You're the only man in the building. And listen, I learned after teaching elementary school for a while that when they say we need a man, that's trouble. So I know they needed a man. You're the only man in the building. Would you go down there and help them? I'll watch your class. I said, okay. So I went down there and I went in, and those two women were trying to hold that boy down. Now he's a little old skinny fella, probably 9 or 10 years old, a little scrawny boy. I said, let me have him. And I'm going to tell you something. It was all I could do to hold him down. I mean, he was fighting and I was holding him down as best I could. And you talk about cussing. I heard some of the vilest words I've ever heard in my life come out of that boy's mouth. And he called me every name in the book and out of the book. And I was real calm. I'm usually pretty calm. And very calmly I said, son, you're not bothering me. You know, say whatever you want to say. You're not bothering me. Just calm down. That just seemed to infuriate him, though. It didn't really seem to help the situation. Well, finally, security came and they took over, and I don't know what happened. Well, the next day, the teacher of that class came down, and this is what I'm driving toward. She came down to thank me for helping, and she said, "Mr. Dickinson, you were so calm. You were so calm in dealing with that boy." She said, "I think you'd be good in teaching that class." I said, "No way. That's not my calling." You know, people talk about their calling. I said, "No, I'll help you out now and then, but that's not my calling." But then she said this. She said, she knew I was a preacher as well as a teacher. She said, "You know what, Mr. Dickinson? I think some of those kids are demon-possessed. To have the power, the extraordinary strength they have, and some of the words that come out of their mouths, just little children, I think they're demon-possessed." I told her, "I don't believe so." Now, the strength, you know, the adrenaline gets to going, and that accounts for the strength, the extraordinary strength. And the words, I said, they've heard that. They hear that at home. That's where it comes from. That's why they're disturbed, because of what goes on at home. I don't believe people are demon-possessed today, but this man was demon-possessed. And he came running down. And the amazing thing is, whenever these demons saw Jesus, they recognized him. And they were afraid of him. And he came and fell at the feet of Jesus and worshiped him. And said, "Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time?" Now, I want to tell you something. You may not believe in the day of judgment. You may not believe in hell. But the devil does. And the demons do. And these demons knew there was coming a time when they were going to be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. And they said, "If you come to torment us before that time, please don't send us into the abyss, back where we came from." There were some swine there on the hillside, and they said, "Let us go into those swine." And Jesus said, "Go." And they went into those swine. There were 2,000 of them, the Bible says. And they ran to a cliff, and they went headlong like that, turning over and over, and plunged into the sea, and were choked and were drowned. Now, the Bible says that there were some men who were taking care of these pigs, and they saw that. And they ran to town, and they told the owners, "You've lost 2,000 pigs. That's a lot of livestock, a lot of money." And so the owners come out, and they're upset. And they ask Jesus to leave. But you know what? When they get there, they see something remarkable. Here's this man who had been tormenting the country. And the Bible said he was clothed and in his right mind and sitting at the feet of Jesus. Let's don't go by that too quickly. Notice the Bible says he had his clothes on and he was in his right mind. You know what that tells me? People have lost their minds. You don't think that's right? Go to Walmart. Just go outside and look at people. They're naked, half naked. What's wrong with people? They've lost their minds, spiritually, morally, anyway. And listen, when you get your mind right, the first thing you do is you put your clothes on. And this man got his mind right, and he put his clothes on. Well, you would think these people would be happy, but they say, "Jesus, would you leave?" They didn't want to lose any more livestock. And so Jesus said he would. He got into a boat and launched out across the sea. And somebody said, "Wait a minute, let me go with you." And he turned back, and it was that man. Jesus said, "No, I've got a job for you. Go home and tell your friends and your loved ones what God has done for you. Go home." You ever thought about that? Go home. You know, it's bad when you get to the point you can't go home. When you lived a life and you can't go home. And this man couldn't go home as long as he was possessed by that demon. But now he goes home. Can you imagine the scene as he walks up maybe on the front porch and looks in the window, and maybe the kids see Daddy and they began to scream, "It's Daddy! He was a wild man the last time they saw him. Run, hide, everybody go out the back door." But then they look a little closer. He's got his clothes on. His eyes don't have that glaze. He's back to himself. And they bring him into the house. And I'm going to tell you something. There was peace in that house that night. And there are some houses that need peace, some homes that need peace. And the peace can only come when Jesus comes in. Jesus is the man for the hour of peace in this world of confusion and despair. But next, I want to say, Jesus is the man for the hour of death. Now, death is coming for us all. We don't like to think about that, but death is going to come knocking at our door one of these days, and you're going to need a friend. You're going to need someone to be there with you to take you through death and on the other side of death. You remember Jesus was in a certain place, according to John chapter 11, and a messenger came running up with a message from Martha. Now, Martha lived with her sister Mary and her brother Lazarus in a town called Bethany. Jesus loved to go and stay with them. And the note just said, "Your friend Lazarus is sick." That's all it said. It didn't say hurry. Didn't say what kind of sickness it was. I guess Martha thought, the Lord will know. He'll understand. Well, he did know. He knew that this sickness would result in death, but he tarried. He waited. And finally, after a certain period of time, he turned to the disciples and he said, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep, and I go to awake him out of sleep." They said, "Lord, if he's asleep, he needs his rest. You know, he's been sick. You don't want to wake him up." Jesus said to them plainly, "He's dead." I'm talking about the sleep of death. And I'm glad that for your sakes I wasn't there, so that you can see the glory of God. So they finally arrive in the vicinity of Bethany, and Martha comes running out, and I'm telling you, she's upset. That's the way I read it. You would be too. She sent for Jesus. He didn't come until it was too late. So she comes out there and she says, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." I believe she said it just like that. She's upset. "If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." But then she adds this, and this shows how great her faith was. "But even now, I know whatever you ask of God, He'll give it to you." I'm not sure what she was expecting. But Jesus says a wonderful thing. "Your brother shall rise again." She said, "Yes, Lord, I know He'll rise in the resurrection at the last day." Listen, when Martha said that, I believe she was upset. I believe what she was saying was, "I know that. I believe in the resurrection, but that doesn't help me now." You know, when our loved ones die, people try to say the right thing. You'll see them again in heaven. You'll be reunited. And we know that. We believe that. We believe the Bible. But that really doesn't help. Not when we're hurting. And I think Martha was saying, "That doesn't help me now. I want Him now." And then Jesus said something wonderful. He said, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that?" And she said, "Yes, Lord. I believe that You're the Christ, the Son of God, that should come into the world." And of course, we know the rest of the story, how He raised Lazarus from the dead. I believe there's a wonderful truth that the Lord was trying to get across to Martha, and we need to get this across in our hearts as well. I believe the Lord was simply saying, "Martha, don't just believe the doctrine." She believed in the doctrine. She believed what the Bible said about the resurrection, and that's wonderful. But He said, "Believe in me. Don't just believe the doctrine, believe in me. I am the resurrection and the life." And really, the only reason we believe the Bible is because we believe in Jesus. The only reason we believe and hold these wonderful promises is because of Jesus. And so Jesus is the man for the hour of death and for the hour beyond the grave. Finally, this evening, Jesus is the man for the hour of judgment. There is coming a day of judgment. In Acts 17 and verse 30, when Paul was preaching to those Athenians on Mars Hill, he said, "At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world in righteousness by that man that He's ordained, and He's given assurance to all men in that He raised Him from the dead." Just as surely as God raised Jesus up from the dead, He's sending Jesus back. He's going to reappear, and He's going to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is the man for the hour of judgment. Years ago, I heard about a preacher who held a tent meeting like this. And there was an old man whose wife was a member of the congregation in that area. And for years, preachers had tried to preach to that old man, and they'd studied with him and talked with him, but they couldn't convince him to be baptized. Well, one night this preacher preached, and to everybody's surprise, including his wife and the preacher, the old man walked down the aisle with tears in his eyes, confessed Jesus, and was baptized. And so the young preacher was excited about that, and he decided he wanted to know what it was that he said. Surely it was something he said in his sermon that convinced the old man to be baptized that night. So he asked him, "What was it after all these years in my sermon that made you decide to obey the gospel?" And he burst his bubble. He said, "It wasn't anything you said, young man. I've heard lots of preachers better than you. It wasn't anything you said." He said, "I'll tell you what it was. When I was a teenager, years and years ago, a preacher came into our community and held a tent meeting just like this one. And they put a banner up behind the pulpit. And on that banner were written the words of Peter over there in 1 Peter 4, verses 17 and 18, where Peter said, 'Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin with us, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear?' If the righteous," the banner said, "if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the sinner and the ungodly appear?" He said, "You know, I stared at that banner and I thought, where am I going to appear at the day of judgment? And I knew I needed to obey the gospel, but for some reason I didn't. I just didn't go up front." And all through the years, nobody knew this, but I've never forgotten that. Every now and then that banner would just pop into my mind. Sometimes I'd lay down at night and I close my eyes and I'd see it. "If the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the sinner and the ungodly appear?" And finally, he said, "That weighed on me so heavily that I decided to be baptized tonight." Listen, Jesus is coming someday. He's coming as the judge. Where will you appear? Will you be able to stand with Jesus in that great day? You'll only be able to stand with Jesus safely on that day if you stand with Him now. Are you on His side? Have you come to Jesus for salvation and for forgiveness and for mercy? Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come." Do you believe in Jesus? Have you put your faith in Him? He's the man for the hour. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, "Except you repent, you'll perish." The word perish just means to be lost forever in hell. You must repent. The word repent means make a decision. Make up your mind. I'm turning away from sin and self, and I'm going to serve the Lord. Will you do that this evening? Will you confess Him? Jesus said, "If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven." Are you willing to stand up and say, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God"? And then Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Would you be immersed in water this evening into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins? Rise up with your sins forgiven, your guilt taken away, a conscience pure and innocent before the Lord. There's nothing like that. There's nothing in all the world like that. Jesus is the man for the hour. Would you come to Jesus this evening? Would you come to Him humbly and accept His grace while we stand and sing this song that's been selected?